Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. Our sermon this morning is entitled, Jesus Questioned About Fasting. Our text is Luke 5, 33 to 39. Last week, we saw Jesus call Levi, approach Levi, go to Levi, and call him out of his career, his life of being a tax collector. And we saw Levi respond and follow Jesus. We saw him take Jesus back to his house, throw a big party with a bunch of other tax collectors. And then we see kind of a bunch of other kind of people there, scribes, Pharisees, raise some objections about this party that they see. You know, what Jesus, how can you hang out with tax collectors and sinners like that? You know, they're bad, we're good. Why would you allow yourself to be around them? Why would you allow yourself to publicly associate with them? And Jesus used those objections, those criticisms as a teaching opportunity to talk about his heart for sinners and to tell them that he loves sinners. God loves sinners. Jesus wants to be around and near sinners because sinners are the people who need a Savior. They're the people who need a Savior. They're the people who know that they need a Savior. So just like a doctor welcomes sick people into his office, Jesus, the Savior, welcomes sinners to himself. That was last week. This week, Luke 5, 33 to 39, we're going to see another objection from the Pharisees, presumably at the same party, presumably from the same people, the same guys, and presumably it comes right on the heels of the objection that we saw last week, and we're going to see Jesus use this objection as another teaching opportunity, another opportunity to teach on and expound on the heart of God and the character of God and how God has been and is and will continue to be working throughout the course of redemptive history, right? So Jesus is going to use this, you know, use this objection about how he and his followers take the liberties that they do, why their lives look different than the lives of the rest of the religious figureheads of the day, you know, why they somehow feel comfortable offending the sensibilities of the powers that be, right? These are the objections that Jesus fields, and then he's going to use them, like I said, as a teaching opportunity to talk about who God is and how God saves his people over the course of human history. So we'll start in Luke 5:33, read right through it, and then get to work. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to gather as your family, as your people. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. This week in particular, we kind of have this built-in annual reminder to be thankful. And so I pray that we would be thankful. I pray that we would be a people marked by gratefulness. I pray that we wouldn't take a holiday to remind us to be grateful. I pray that we would be grateful instead because you have saved us and you have reconciled us to yourself and you have assured us of eternal life with you. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be a people who enjoy your grace, who respond by thanking you and worshiping you and exalting you and loving you. We pray that you would meet us here and speak to us this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, Luke 5:33, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. All right, remember the setting. Again, Jesus saves, so Levi, in just the previous passage, is literally in the process of collecting taxes. He's in the process of exploiting his fellow citizens of Israel. He's in the process of oppressing the poor and hurting people, and Jesus calls him, walks up to him, calls him, leave your old life behind. He does. They come to his house, huge party, eating, drinking, talking, laughing, music. Jesus, everyone's having a good time, and then these guys show up with like suits and black socks and ties, and you can't hang out with these kinds of people. This is frowned upon in our, religious circles. That's the objection that we saw last week, and then now the objection this week, you shouldn't be eating and drinking, right? Other people, other good people that we know of, including ourselves, we don't eat and drink, we fast and pray. Why are you eating and drinking? The disciples of John, they fast and they don't eat meat, they don't drink wine, they eat bread and water. John eats bugs. That's his, why do you think that you have the right, or why do you take the liberty to enjoy meat and wine and all of this kind of stuff when nobody else does, right? Everyone but you is all buttoned up, everyone but you, their life is all put together, everyone but you, their houses are all immaculate, everyone but you, when you walk in, everything is perfect and in its place, and nothing is messed up, and you go in the bathroom and there's the soap is in a little plastic bag, you can't even use it if you tried, the towels are the fancy towels that only, you'd feel weird using them, there's no plunger, that's awkward, right? Everyone but you, their life is super presentable, but it's not comfortable. You're uncomfortable when you're around them. It's too tight, it's too stiff, it's too wooden. And why don't you have a life that looks like that? Why don't you have a life that looks like it came out of the catalog for the furniture store, like everyone else's? Why do you have this life that is more relaxed? This life that is more fun? This life that is less sterile than other people, right? And Jesus' answer, the disciples of John fast and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And then Jesus' answer in verses 34 and 35, we'll just read it. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days, right? Why do we eat and drink while the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast and mourn and pray? Why do they do that? Because they're idiots. They don't know what they're doing. They're dumb idiots, and they don't get it. They're not practicing the right response at the appropriate time, right? They are fasting and mourning when they should be eating and drinking and celebrating. We are eating and drinking and celebrating at the appropriate time instead of fasting and mourning when we should be eating and drinking and celebrating, right? If you zoom out and look at all of human history, right, from the creation of the world all the way through all the centuries of human history, into the present, into the future, all the way into eternity future, right? You're going to see rhythms, and you're going to see kind of ups and downs within the context of human history. And you're going to see centuries in there where God's people have been promised a redeemer. Someone is going to come, and he's going to save my people from their sins, right? There's going to be a Messiah, and you are living under the oppressive thumb of like of these world empires, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And you will eventually, you'll finally get your comeuppance. You'll finally receive your deliverance. You'll finally be, you'll finally receive salvation. My Messiah, my Savior is going to come, but he hasn't come yet. So there's this like longing built into human history, and then there's this like narrow window. There's this narrow window in all of the thousands of years of human history. There's a narrow 33-year window when God himself breaks in to human history. God himself comes here as a person, as a man, as a Jewish man, and he lives here and he works as a carpenter, and then he goes on this 3-year window of a ministry as like an itinerant preacher, and he teaches and he reveals the heart of God to people, and he heals people of their diseases, right? And people are getting saved and following him and enjoying him, new life and restoration and all of this, and like that is where we're at. God has shown up after years and years, after this long-awaited Messiah is here. And you can walk with him, and you can talk with him, and you can see him, and you can hear him, and you can touch him, right? We're in that narrow little space of a window. So why, if there's ever been a time to celebrate, if there's ever been a time to be joyful, if there's ever been a time to eat and drink and enjoy, it's now. It's when Jesus himself is here with us, right? The time is now. Why do they eat and drink? Why do we eat and drink? Well, they fast and pray because they don't know, they don't get it. They don't get how the landscape of human history is working itself out. They don't get that there are times of sadness. There's peaks, right? Before Jesus came, when we're longing and waiting and hoping and expecting, but he hasn't been there yet. Or after he's murdered, after Jesus is murdered publicly, he's crucified on the cross, we'll be crying and there will be sadness and there will be pain. There are seasons for sadness, but this is a very small, narrow window to be happy and to be glad and to enjoy and to celebrate and to eat and drink. Right? Why do they fast and pray while we eat and drink? Because they don't understand where they are. They don't understand the times. And we do eat and drink because I have the right understanding of where we are in human history, right? And beyond that initial interpretation that like there's all of human history and they're in this narrow little window where it's appropriate and good to celebrate and be joyful and eat and drink, there's an underlying principle here that we need to hear as Christians today, which is that it's okay to be happy, right? Sounds simple, but sounds like it's nothing novel, but it's okay for Christians. Like God has given you, God has given us permission to be happy, to enjoy ourselves. God's given us permission to enjoy our lives. God has given us grace upon grace and gift upon gift, and it's okay to enjoy those things, right? It's okay to gather with friends and family and take Thursday off and watch football and eat turkey and enjoy. It's okay to go outside and play with your kids and your relative. Like God has given us as Christians permission to have fun. He's given us permission to be happy. He's given us permission to enjoy ourselves, right? And for some reason, a lot of Christians today and like back throughout human history, throughout Christian church history, we've missed that point. We seem to have missed the reality that it's okay to be happy, right? And so we get like all these, you know, Catholic monks who like whip themselves until they're like bleeding because they're under the impression that like it's more holy to suffer and bleed and be in pain than it is to experience comfort and joy. I mean, I did some reading through on church history this week, and guys would starve themselves to death, literally, just starve themselves until they would go. They would die from exposure. They would go outside in the cold in the Middle Ages with no clothing on and just freeze to death and die. Christians in church, teachers and pastors would stay up all night reading the Bible and praying, and they would get sick because their immune systems would suffer from lack of sleep and lack of proper nutrients. They'd get sick and die, right? Christians, for some reason, have gotten the idea that it's not okay to be happy. It's not okay to enjoy God's grace, right? We don't allow ourselves to do whatever, right? Watch movies, listen to music, I'll only read the King James Bible because God forbid I read the Bible in a language that I can understand it in, right? God has called me to suffer in this way. You know, Christians on the right won't go to Starbucks because they took the snowflake off their cup. And that represents like the tide of secularism coming into our whatever. Christians on the left won't go to McDonald's because their chicken nuggets didn't roam freely on an open range. That's offensive. Whatever, right? Like, God has given us good things, and we're like, nope, I'm not going to have that. I can't have that. And then we like build these false sense of superiority. I don't enjoy that thing, and so I'm better than the people that do, right? Whatever it is, right? And God is telling us in this text, it's okay to be happy. It's okay to enjoy your life. It's okay to have relationships that you enjoy and that you like being with people. God's not going to be mad if he returns and he catches his people being happy. God wants you to be happy. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in The Weight of Glory. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and to earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, if there lurks in our minds that it's bad, I suggest that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and that it is no part of the Christian faith. Like this idea that you can't ever have any fun, you can't ever enjoy your life has no part in the Christian faith. God created us to live in this world, and God gave us good gifts in this world, and we promptly decided that we know better than God and that we had better not enjoy those gifts because even though God's given them to us, we don't think that they are holy enough, right? Well, either that or we have idolized them, right? We either despise gifts that God has given us and we don't permit ourselves to be happy, or we idolize the gifts that God has given us and we just recklessly pursue them at all costs and we forget about the giver of those gifts. We forget about God who graciously gave us those gifts. And so I will do anything to just make all the money I can. It's not enough to eat food. I have to idolize it and become a glutton. It's not enough to drink a good glass of wine. I have to idolize it and become a drunk, right? It's not enough to enjoy healthy relationships. I have to idolize affirmation, so I pursue it, and then I, you know, have sex before I'm married, or I, commit adultery because I want. I've idolized affirmation and relationships and people to accept me, right? We despise happiness like the Pharisees, or we idolize happiness like the tax collectors, and either way, we find ourselves far from God, and we find ourselves far from the life that we were created to know, a life where we delight in God and where we enjoy the gifts that he's given us, and we enjoy them without sinning, and we enjoy them without idolizing them, and we enjoy them in such a way that our attention is directed to God, the giver of those gifts, and we enjoy those gifts in such a way that our affections are stirred and cultivated for God, who is the giver of those gifts, so that we can love him and enjoy him and walk with him and be glorified in him, and that we can glorify him, and that we can be satisfied in him, right? That's the life that we were created to live, right? So Jesus attends this party, eating, drinking, being happy, without sinning, pushing back against the way of the tax collector to idolize happiness, pushing back against the way of the Pharisee to despise or demonize happiness. And he says, it's okay to be happy, right? Verse 34, it's okay to be happy. But that's not it, right? In verse 35, so it's okay to be happy, but it's also okay to be sad, right? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. It's okay to be happy, so don't deprive yourself of the happiness that God intends for you to enjoy when it's appropriate, and it's okay to be sad, so don't deprive yourself of the gift that it is to be sad in the appropriate season when it's okay to be sad, right? Sometimes it's entirely appropriate to be happy, to eat, drink, talk, laugh, music on, dancing, singing, having a good time, and sometimes it's appropriate to turn the music off and to be sad and to sit in silence and to confess to yourself that you're in deep distress and in deep despair and you're hurting. Sometimes it's okay to confess to God that you're in deep distress and deep despair and you're hurting. Sometimes it's okay to confess and represent to the people around you that you're in deep distress and deep despair and you're hurting. Those are appropriate things for Christians to do, to be honest and real with the sadness that I'm experiencing, right? If I'm always happy, if I refuse to be sad and I will never admit to myself or anyone else that I'm anything except happy, then we just become these stuck up, you know, pretentious, you know, plastic smile, everything's okay, I'm never going to admit that I'm not okay, pseudo Christians, right? If you refuse to be happy, you're this moralist, self-righteous, you know, I won't permit myself to have fun ever. And if you refuse to be sad, then you're out of touch, goofy, you know, superficial, like you're refusing to acknowledge the harsh realities of life. And so Jesus says, unequivocally, it's okay to be happy and it's okay to be sad. It's okay to be real. It's okay to confess your sin. It's okay to give yourself, it's okay to give yourself access to the full range of human emotions. It's okay to acknowledge what you're feeling in your, like, God, I'm happy, I'm thrilled, this is wonderful. God, I'm sad and I'm hurting and I'm crying, I'm in pain. God, I'm frustrated and I'm angry. God, I'm confused and I don't know what's going on. I'm scared and I don't know where you are. I'm alone. And I feel like everyone has left me, right? These are real emotions that God has created, and we really feel them deep in our soul, and God is saying that it's okay to let them out. It's okay to come to grips with the fact that we feel sad. For much of our lives, we feel tremendously sad. I mean, So if you can't be sad, how else do you interact with a life that is tremendously hard and tremendously painful and tremendously sad? If you can't be sad, how do you deal with someone who gets cancer and dies at age 32, right? Who just out of nowhere, health declines rapidly, how do you respond? Like, typical, mainstream, fluffy, always be happy, superficial, you know, plastic smile Christianity has nothing for you when that happens. Has nothing for you when life gets hard. It has nothing for you when people die. It has nothing for you when people are hurting. Doesn't help you make sense out of pain. It doesn't help you make sense out of tragedy, right? This kind of, you know, go to like the self-help section of a bookstore, right? Think good thoughts, right? Like have a positive outlook on life. Like you're a winner, so think like a winner. You're an overcomer, so don't settle for anything else or whatever else you'll find there is of no value. It's of no value when life is hard and painful and difficult. You can't dig your way out of that kind of pain with high self-esteem. And sometimes, the days are coming when the bridegroom is taken away. Sometimes, you just need to be sad, and you need to fast, and you need to mourn, and you need to permit yourself. You need to give yourself the space to be sad. I had a friend in Louisville who, one of the first guys I met when I moved there, I worked with him at the Apple Store, worshiped with him at our church, lived there for years. After I left Louisville, he met and fell in love with a gal who was a friend of mine, another friend of mine, so I kind of knew them in separate circles when I lived there, and then after I left, they kind of met, got together, fell in love, got married in October. So like a few weeks ago, they got married. Went down to Disney World, took a week, went on a honeymoon, came back. The night after they got back, they're walking in downtown Louisville, and they are approached by four teenagers with the intention of robbing them. One of whom has a gun. Robbery goes sideways. Guy pulls out a gun. My friend has a concealed gun that he was carrying to defend himself. He pulls out his gun. Things escalate. One of these teenagers shot my friend and killed him. Murdered my friend just 2 weeks ago. Right in front of his wife that he had married a week prior, that they had just gotten back from their honeymoon, right? Married. He's 30. She's 25. Married. Honeymoon. Get back. Go for a walk. Shot, killed, then they have a funeral in the same room that they just had a wedding in to bury him. 30 years old, my friend now is a 25-year-old widow who just watched her brand new husband get murdered right in front of her. How do you handle that? How do you handle that as a Christian if your theology won't let you be sad? How do you handle that if there's no space in your worldview to be sad or to cry or to grieve or to be angry? Right? How do you handle that? How do you handle something so terrible and tremendously awful if you can't be sad? I'll tell you how they handled it. They were sad. They are sad. My friends in Louisville. They're tremendously sad. They cried a lot. They're angry. They had questions. They had a lot of questions, not that many answers. They mourn, they grieve, they cry. They allow their friends and family and church members to care for them and bring them meals. And they, today they're still crying today, and people are still caring for them today. The life that we live in this broken world is tremendously painful and sad. And sometimes sadness and grief is the only appropriate response. Sometimes you're at a wedding and it's a blast and you can have a party and enjoy it. And sometimes the groom is taken away. And in those days, it's appropriate to be sad, right? It's okay for Christians to be happy, and it's okay for Christians to be sad. It's dumb to deprive yourself of the happiness that God intends for you to enjoy. And it's unhealthy to deny the sadness that is lurking deep in your soul because of the circumstances that we live in this broken world. So Jesus makes it very clear, it's okay for Christians to be happy. Stop being moralistic and denying yourself the good things that I intended for you to enjoy, and stop, and it's okay to be sad, and stop denying the reality that this life is sad, and giving yourself space to work that out in community, right? Live a life that's marked by real, deep joy on the one hand, and by real, deep pain on the other hand. Let those both happen in your life and give full vent to them in your life as you experience them. It's okay for Christians to be happy. It's okay for Christians to be sad. And then in verse 36, Jesus tells a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst and the skins and will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Two illustrations here. Both illustrating the same reality, essentially. A new patch on an old garment, new wine into old wineskins. New patch on an old garment. So, in the ancient world, clothes were not as expendable as they are today. You don't just replace any clothing as soon as it gets worn or as soon as it has a hole in it. You would keep it for a long time and you would repair it and you would, you know, sew patches onto it and things like that. And if you sewed a new piece of clothing onto an old piece of clothing, if you used a new patch that had not yet been broken in and kind of shrunk down to the size it's going to be, then when you put it on the old piece of clothing and you wash it, then that patch would shrink. It would shrink. The rest of the clothing was already shrunk, but the patch wasn't. So when it would shrink, it would tear away from the shirt. It would do more harm than good. It would actually tear the shirt that you sewed it on, and it would be worse off than if it just didn't have a patch in it at all, right? The wine illustration, make wine in the ancient world. You'd take grape juice, you would put it into new wineskins. Wineskins were like these bottle, pouch, leather bag-looking things, and you'd put the wine into it, and initially they were malleable. They were flexible. They were expandable. So you would put wine in it, and during the fermentation process, when you were making wine, gases would expel from the wine, and so the wine in the wineskin would kind of expand, and that wouldn't be a problem. It's an airtight wineskin, and it wouldn't be a problem because the leather wineskin would kind of expand with it, right? But over time, as the wine reached its full, you know, status of fermentation, and it had kind of expanded as much as it was going to, the wineskin would kind of harden, and it would calcify. It would kind of become brittle. So you have these old, brittle wineskins, but that's not a problem because the wine wasn't going to expand anymore. The wine was as expanded as it was going to, so then this old wineskin was okay to hold it. But what you didn't do, what you had to be careful not to do, was not to put any new wine into the old, brittle wineskin. Because once the old brittle wineskin had expanded to as far as it could go and it became hardened, then if you put new wine into it, then it would expand and it would break and crack the wineskin and it would spill this expensive wine all over the floor and it would be ruined, right? New patch, old wine, old wineskin, same principle. It is that there are new things and old things, and the new things are not compatible with the old things. The new things cannot coexist with the old things. Here's the application, right? Here's the big idea. When Jesus came, he ushered in a new era in redemptive history. When Jesus came, he ushered in, he inaugurated with his death and his resurrection, he inaugurated the new covenant. For centuries, for millennia, humanity had been living under the old covenant, and Jesus came and he ushered in the new covenant. And the old covenant, so the old covenant in the Bible refers to God's covenant with Israel, right? God saves his people out of Egypt, takes them through the Red Sea, brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. He speaks to them, he gives them his law, he instructs them on how they are to relate to him. And the instructions are essentially to here are my laws, follow them. If you don't follow them, have a tabernacle, have a temple, have an altar, offer sacrifices so that you can be made right, right? On the basis of the sacrifices that you offer, I will accept you and we can be together if you do the right things and if you offer the right sacrifices in the right way. That's the old covenant. Jeremiah 31, which I think we have on the slide, is the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will not remember their sin anymore. think we have one from Hebrews 8 as well. The author of Hebrews is expounding on this. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The big idea is this. There's the new covenant, and it is different than the old covenant, and it's not compatible with it. It's superseded it. It has taken its place. It is now the way through which God relates to people. The new covenant, not the old. So you can't sew a new patch onto an old garment. You can't put new wine into an old wineskin. He's saying you can't enjoy the blessings of the new covenant if you are still holding on to the trappings of the old covenant. You can't enjoy the blessings of the new covenant, the gospel of grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ, if you are holding on to the trappings of the old covenant. Works, righteousness, and pride, and self-sufficiency, and here, God, is my resume, and here is everything that I have done so that you can accept me on the basis of that. Those two things are wholly and completely incompatible. They can't work together. You either come to God in the old covenant on the basis of law, Mount Sinai, you're fulfilling the law, you're being good enough, you're faithfulness to offer the sacrifices on your own behalf, or you come to God through the new covenant. You come to God through the death and resurrection of his son, because Jesus says, this wine represents my blood, and it is the inauguration of the new covenant. It is the way in which your sins will be forgiven. It is the way through which you will be reconciled to God. It is the way through which your pardon will be assured of you and eternal life will be given to you and through which you can experience security forever and ever. Not what you do, not who you are, not how good you are, right? Not your resume, not your performance, not your merit, but instead the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the new covenant. Right? You either come to God through the old covenant of your own works, or you come to God through the new covenant of Jesus' death and resurrection. And at first glance, that seems like a no-brainer, right? We're Christians, right? So at first glance, no-brainer. We're new covenant people. Like, we believe in Jesus. We love Jesus. We are going to come to God through the new covenant and not the old covenant. But Jesus is saying, be careful that you don't try to be a beneficiary of the new covenant while subtly holding on to some portion of the old covenant that you find dear or that you don't want to give up, right? Be careful that you don't trick yourself into thinking that you are coming to God in the new covenant of Christ's death and resurrection. Because the old covenant, right? If you come to God on the basis of your righteousness and your merit and what you have done and the sacrifices that you have offered, that is you come to God standing tall and proud, right? You come to God like an employee going to payroll, asking for his paycheck. Give me what I, like you come to, God's in your debt. Give me what I am owed. Give me my payment for services rendered. You're a big, strong, you know, you have earned it. And that's the posture that someone would take if you're coming to God through the old covenant. Or in the old covenant, you're looking at other people. Right, you're looking to your left and your right, and you're seeing people that are better than you or worse than you, and you're looking at the people better than you, and you're idolizing them, and you're feeling bad like you're not as good as them. You're looking at the people that are worse than you, and you're judging them and hating them, and you're thinking that you're better than them, right? That's the trappings of the old covenant, is pride before God, where you stand before him, and you think that God owes you something, or pride before your fellow man, where you look left and look right, and you judge others, and you look down on them, and you despise them because they're not as good as you. So Jesus is saying, don't come to God in the new covenant by accepting Christ and trusting in him while holding on to the pride and self-sufficiency and judgmental attitudes and cynicism and criticism of the old covenant. They're incompatible. That is putting new wine into old wineskins, and it will end in failure. You can't trust Christ in the gospel if you don't repent of your your life's work, if you don't repent of your constant striving to be self-sufficient. You can't have the assurance of pardon and the forgiveness of sin and the payment for your debt and the security that God offers you in the new covenant if you are not willing to abandon your everything that you worked so hard for in the old covenant. If you try to, then it's a self-defeating, it's a self-defeating effort. Right? In the old covenant, you can demand that God gives you what you're owed because you've earned it. And in the new covenant, you trust what God has given you by his grace. And Jesus is saying that they are completely incompatible. You put new wine into new, fresh wineskins, right? The new wine of the gospel and salvation by grace must be put into the fresh wineskins of humility and self-denial and repentance and trust, as opposed to being put into the old wineskins of pride and self-sufficiency and thinking I'm better than everyone else that's all around me. You can't come to God and say, I want your grace, I want your salvation, I want your assurance that comes with it, but I like to be in control. And I don't like having to ask people for things. And I don't like charity, and I don't want to have to ask God for my salvation so I can handle it on my own. And while we're on the subject, I don't like people that aren't as good as me. I don't like people that I think are not as holy and righteous as me. I don't like people who commit idolatry. I don't like people who don't see things the way I see them. I don't like people who don't vote the way that I do. Whatever it is, right? Whoever you tend to judge and look down on, if you do that, you're trying to bring some portion of the old covenant into the new covenant with you, and you can't do that. You can't do that. They're completely incompatible. If you want to be in the new covenant, you have to be all in. You have to leave the old covenant entirely behind, right? You take a posture of humility, like the son returning back and the prodigal son. Father, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I have one hope. Like all the universe, I have one hope, and it's the person and work of Jesus. I have no right to expect it. I have no right to even ask for it. My only hope is that you might save me, even though I don't deserve it. And it means that when you look at other people, you don't see people who are worse than you or better than you. You see fellow sinners who are desperately in need of God's grace along with you. You see people who, you know, there but by the grace of God go I, right? Apart from God's grace intervening in my life, I would be as bad as the worst sinner that I know or worse, right? That's the heart posture. That's the understanding of a person who believes the gospel and is a member of the new covenant. There's no room for pride, self-sufficiency, judgmentalism. Those are the marks of a person who's shoehorning the old covenant into the new covenant, and you can't do that, right? As soon as you come to God through Christ, you repent of this life that you've been living, trying to make yourself acceptable before God. And then in verse 39, it's kind of an observation slash a stinging criticism of the Pharisees that are right in front of him. And no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good. No one drinks the old wine and is content with it. No one who is drinking old wine, stale wine that's been sitting out, that's becoming sour and has dust in it because it's been sitting around, no one who's drinking that and is content with it and thinks, okay, this is fine, this is good enough, no one who's drinking that goes and gets new wine because he just thinks, the old is fine, the old is good enough. Like, I don't need any newer wine than this, right? So if you are drinking the old wine of religion and self-righteousness, right? If you're drinking the old wine of thinking that you're good enough, if you're drinking the old wine of building a life based on your own righteousness and you're content with it, and you're drinking it, sipping it, saying, this is fine, this is good enough, I don't really need anything better than this, you'll never get up, go to the wine cellar and get a new bottle of wine. You'll never drive to the winery and get a new bottle of wine and enjoy that new wine, even though it's better, right? Anyone who's content in their religion that is devoid of the gospel will never trust Christ in the gospel, right? So Jesus is looking at all of these people that are criticizing him and rebuking him, and he's saying, you guys are drinking old wine. The wine you're drinking is old and gross and disgusting. It's not even that good. And the worst part about it is you're content with it. You're drinking old wine. It's not even that good. And you're saying, this wine is good. This wine is fine. Why do we need any new wine? And Jesus is saying, there's new wine. There's better wine. There's a newer covenant wherein you can come to God through his grace, through the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's new wine and it's better. And you'll never taste the new wine until you become discontent with the old wine that you're drinking. No one who's content with the old wine will ever drink the new wine. If the old covenant is working for you, why would you abandon it in favor of a new covenant? Right? Why would you run to a savior if you don't need saving? Right? And sadly, that's the state that Jesus' listeners were in. Sadly, that's the state that so much of humanity is in. I don't need saving. I follow the rules. I go to church. I give money. I'm good. And that's old wine. The old wine of religion and human merit and self-righteousness is nothing compared to the new wine of Jesus in the gospel. So Luke 5:39 is a warning, and it's warning us to not practice religion that is devoid of the gospel of grace, and to be careful not to become content in it, lest we find ourselves inoculated so much so that we never come to Jesus and never enjoy the grace that he offers, right? Luke 5:36-38, you can't enjoy the benefits of the new covenant if you're holding too tightly to the trappings of the old covenant, so let it go. Luke 5:39, you'll never come to the new covenant at all as long as you're content with your life the way that it was in the old covenant. So the big message, the big application with all of these that Jesus is saying is, come to me. Come to me through the new covenant. Come to me and enjoy the grace that I'm freely offering to you. Come to me and drink the wine that is better than the old wine that you're drinking right now. Come to me and abandon any loyalty that you had to the old covenant and to your own former way of life, and instead enjoy the grace that I offer to you in the new covenant. Come, repent of your pride. Repent of your obsession with building a facade of a life that appears to be okay. Repent of your entitlement that God owes you your salvation. Repent of your cynicism and criticism and thinking that you're better than other people. Repent of all of that and come to Jesus. Come to Christ and enjoy the better wine, the newer wine that he offers you in the new covenant. Come to him, enjoy his grace. Enjoy the salvation that he gives you that you could never earn. Enjoy the assurance that he gives you that you could never have. Enjoy the new family that he has ushered you into that you were isolated from. Enjoy all of that. And as you do, lean in and be happy. God is giving you permission to be happy and celebrate and eat and drink and have friends and family and fun and music, right? Lean in and be happy and be sad. Be sad, be real and transparent and honest with who you are and what you're experiencing and what's going on deep in your soul, because God is big enough and he's strong enough and he is sovereign enough to handle your brutal honesty, and he's big enough and he's strong enough and he's sovereign enough to handle your deep, real sadness. So come to God, enjoy his grace, be happy, and be sad. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a privilege it is to relate to you in the new covenant. The new covenant of grace, where you have secured our forgiveness of sin through your broken body and your shed blood on the cross. What an incredible privilege it is to get to be Christians. Jesus, apart from the gospel, we would be striving and grasping and trying to know you, but to no avail, right? We'd be trying to earn your favor, and we would be eternally separated from you. What a privilege it is to enjoy your sovereign grace. Please help us to receive it. Please help us to hold fast to it. Please help us to cast aside the pride and self-righteousness that marked our former way of life. Help us to enjoy your good gifts and to be happy. Help us to be real and to acknowledge the pain and suffering that is ever present in this broken world, and to be sad. And as we do, may we repent and believe. May we trust and obey. May we glorify you, and may we be satisfied in you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.